Micah chapter 1, we'll read the first two verses this morning. Hear now God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we do come to your word, and we do especially give you thanks for it, and we especially ask for your blessing upon it. We come to a portion of your word that is not too familiar to most of us. And so we ask, O Lord, that today you might give us eyes to see. Help us to understand. Often the minor prophets are challenging for us. The content is difficult. The content is very unfamiliar to us. But we pray today, Lord, enable us to see glorious things beheld here about you. And enable us, like Micah, to cry out, "Who is like the Lord?" We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story in Jeremiah's epistle, or rather there's a narrative recounted in Jeremiah's letter in chapter 36. And the story goes like this. Jeremiah has been asked to record some words that God has given to him, and those are to be read to the king. And so the king's assistant, Jehudi, receives this word and brings it to the king. And in verse 23 of that chapter, we read this. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. That's a shocking narrative, isn't it? He hears the word of the Lord, not Jeremiah's word. He hears the word of the Lord and he hears things he doesn't like. It's an oracle of judgment that Babylon is coming and Babylon will destroy Israel. Or by that moment in time, Judah, the two remaining tribes. And as he hears these things, and as he only desires to hear good things, he cuts a sliver off and throws it into the fire. He hears another. He cuts a sliver off and throws it into the fire again and again until it's all gone. Now, it is a shocking statement, and I don't believe for a minute anyone in here has done such a wild thing as that, such a preposterous thing as that. But I do say it should be an analogy to us. It should be something of a warning to us. Although we might not cut things off and pull them out, sometimes I fear we are less receptive to some things than others. Or perhaps even books like Micah, small books, 105 verses, we just don't read it. We love Romans. We love John. We love the Pauline epistles. And yet we fail to recall that this is God's word. And because it's God's word, even this is relevant for us. And it's worth the labor of understanding the context and understanding the eternal truths from God's own mouth so that we too might be changed by it. And so, inadvertently perhaps, although we don't do it as the wicked king did there, we sort of cut it off. And so that's my exhortation to you at the beginning, that we need to hear God's word. And this is a summary statement. This is a summary statement of Micah's labors that went on for at least 30 to 40 years. And so we need to particularly listen to this and be reminded that God has been extremely gracious to summarize this for us and enable us to have access to it. In fact, Calvin says some things I think are quite helpful. He says, "Thus, what took Micah some 38 to 40 years to preach, we can read within an hour." Did you hear that? You can read this within an hour, probably 30 minutes, not very long. How immense our ingratitude then, if seeing that Micah labored all of his life to exhort the people of his era, and that God has so graciously provided such a brief summary of his teachings for us, we should fail to esteem them or neglect to cast our eyes upon them. For his teachings were not the product of a mortal man, but of God himself. who used Micah as an instrument. In other words, that's my exhortation to you and to myself, that we in fact study these words, because it's not the product of a man, it's a product of God. And let it not be said of us that we dispensed of it and didn't listen to it and so bring guilt upon ourselves. So with that being said, a little bit of a sobering start, let's pay attention to the words contained here in this passage. The first thing I want you to see is this. I'm going to summarize the teaching this way. The majesty of God is revealed in the fact that He reveals Himself to sinners. We'll demonstrate that from the text as we proceed. But I want to look at this passage today under two headings. First, the prophet Micah, and then secondly, the Lord. Let's begin with Micah the prophet. Three things to note here that are contained in the opening of this passage. We note his city, his ministry, and his name. And there are details to be learned from each of those details. So first, his city. We read the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. First, let's consider his city. Moresheth is the name of his city. It's the name of a village, rather, better than city, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was a farming community. Now, we'll find out in this work, in this prophecy, that he condemns those who pillage the land, those who come in and just take the land for their own and trample upon the poor, trample upon the oppressed, and take what they desire. Micah is writing as an observer of these things. He's writing as those, as one who has seen these things, who's seen the husbands and fathers and the nephews and who worked this land hard and who saw it just snatched out from under them by the more powerful. So bear that in mind as we read through this book. Secondly, we should consider his ministry. In particular, the time period of his ministry. He's preaching primarily during the latter half of the 8th century B.C. This is tipped off to us by what we read again in verse 1. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, it's unlikely that he's been preaching the whole 68 years of the reigns of these men collectively. He's probably preached for a portion of it. And I think that's sort of suggested by the content we find here. I think it's likely, my suggestion is, that he preached for part of Ahaz's reign. Part of Jotham's reign, all of Ahaz's reign, and portions of Hezekiah's. He preaches definitely before 722, before Assyria takes out Samaria. He alludes to that, Micah does, in chapter 1. And so before that has taken place, he's preaching. He's preaching also probably through all of Ahaz's reign and a portion of Hezekiah's. Because Hezekiah, as Charlie read this morning, we're going to start to see him repent to cover himself with sackcloth and ashes and plead for God's mercy. In other words, he is a righteous king. We have little to know about him before those events. But my suggestion is probably there are things that he as the king needed to repent of. And we haven't seen that by the time we arrive at the end of Micah. So likely this is a 30 or 40 year reign that covers that entire span. But it is the second half of the 8th century B.C. The third thing we need to note is his name. His name. As Kevin has made so clear in Sunday school, names mean something in the Bible. In our own day, people call people names for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes it's a trendy name. Sometimes it's not trendy and they want to start a trend, right? Or perhaps it's a family name. There are all sorts of reasons why we give people names, why we give our children their names. In the Bible, it's far more intentional. In the Bible, again and again and again, we see that names signify something about the person that bears that name. Abraham, his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, the father of the nations, because through him will be the blessing of the nations. Solomon is called, he is the one of peace. His name means peace. He brings peace to Israel. He brings glory to the kingdom of Israel. We could think of Jonah, whose name means dove, because he's flighty. He flees from the Lord and needs to be drawn back by the grace of the Lord. We could go on. Isaac means laughter, reflecting the sort of humorous aspect that 90-plus-year-olds would bear a child. And we could go on and on and on again. Names in Scripture mean something. And Micah's name means something. His name means, who is like the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. It's a statement more than it is a question. And it becomes a theme of the whole book. It demonstrates that's the point of which he's driving, to say to his audience, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Jehovah the Lord? There is none like him. Though there be 1,000 galaxies, none can compare to this one. And it also indicates some things, I think, about Micah and about his parents. First, let's think about his parents for a moment. We have been reading 2 Kings. We've seen that Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, could be characterized on the whole by apostasy. Characterized for the most part, there are exceptions in the story, but in and out of apostasy, in and out of syncretistic worship, in and out of worshiping false gods. And yet there is a people in Moresheth that names their child who is like the Lord. It indicates that they themselves are parts of the remnant. There are parts of the remnant that Micah, again, will speak to. That although there are lots amongst these outward people of Israel, the outward people of Judah who are apostate, yet there is a remnant. Probably said this before. There was this Bible study when I was in college, and it was led by the First Presbyterian Church, and we were reading through 1 and 2 Kings. And at the end of virtually every single lesson, there'd be a man who'd stand up, and you know, it's fairly bleak. It tells you all these horrific stories of God's people. And this man, Earl Ellis, he'd stand up and he'd say, "Well, it just goes to show you God always has his remnant. Even though it's black, even though it's dark, even though surely it looks like the people of God will end in this generation, God always reminds us he has a remnant." And that there were parents in this people group who said, "You know what? We realize the majesty of God, and we put upon this child who is like our God, who is like Yahweh." And it calls the audience to answer that question. But of course you can't, can you? Because it defies answer. It is, no one is greater than Yahweh. It also, I think, says something about Micah. It says Micah doesn't just bear this name because his parents placed it upon him. But he wears this and he identifies it. I named my son Samuel. And Samuel, you know, means something like God hears. I pray to God and God hears. And I can remember we would tell him that story, and Samuel would sort of identify with it. When he was 2 years old, I'd take him to the nursing homes, and people would say, "Well, who's this you got with you? Who's your assistant pastor?" they'd always say. And I'd say, "This is Samuel." And Samuel would say, "Wait a second, I'm not Samuel. I'm Samuel the prophet." He identified with his name. And so Micah does the same. Micah makes this the theme of his book. Who is like Jehovah? Who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? He identifies with it. And I think there's something to be said here, in fact. I want to say this. Go to Micah chapter 7, verse 18, to demonstrate this identification. Verse 18, we see him use his name in this fashion. Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." See what he's doing? He's saying, "Who is like you?" That name, that's my name. I identify with that. I am the prophet who calls out and asks God's people, "Who is like the Lord?" He identifies. And again, I think there is something to be said here to parents and children alike. I look upon this room and I see people who have believed the promises of God, who have brought their children to the church, who have said, we want you to grow in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We want you to be raised up in the church. But the reason is not so that they leave, right? Not so that they grow up and they say ultimately, well, I know you have to go to church. I know you have to do these things, all of which they should and ought to do. But more than that, that they might believe this very same question. That there is no other like our God. That's what you want to leave them with, right, parents? Not that they say there are all these new rules I have to obey, but that they can answer that question. Mom, Dad, there is no one like the Lord. Your faith is my faith. And that's why we pray for our covenant kids. That's why we urge them, and we urge you now, children. If you are here simply because your parents make you, you have to believe as well. You need to answer that question. Yahweh is my God. The Lord is my Lord. There is none greater. You should hear that. You should feel the burden of it. If you die today, God is not going to say, were you a member of the church always? He's going to say, do you know my son? Do you know the Lord? Can you cry out, there is none greater than Yahweh? So parents, I urge you, impress that upon them. Teach them the word. And pause and say to them, my friend, my child, is there anyone greater than Yahweh? Do you hear that? Is there anyone greater than this Lord? If you can answer that question, yes, then you've missed it. We need to read this again and pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. And children, covenant children, you need to hear, you must hear. You need to hear that question and respond. There is no one like Yahweh. There's no one like Jehovah. So that's what we learn here, I think, from the prophet. His city, his ministry, his name. But next, we learn some things about the Lord here. Who is like the Lord? I think the answer given in this passage is he's one who speaks. He's the God who speaks. Listen to the words of Psalm 115. He speaks of those who make idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. What he's saying is this, the gods of the nations are completely passive. They are themselves creations. They can't do anything that their outward, their physical appearance say that they could do. They can't hear, they can't see, and they cannot speak. But in contrast, see what we have here. We have Psalm 50 verse 3 confirmed. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. And He does not keep silence here. Notice verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Notice three small details that have huge ramifications. Notice first it's called the word of the Lord. This is a genitive construct, and we call it a genitive of authorship. What this highlights grammatically is this. This is not Micah's word. It's the word of the Lord. It's the Lord's word. And in fact, this excludes Micah from the equation. It's the word of the Lord, the word that stems from Him, that is written by Him. He is the author of this. Notice secondly, it's a word that came to Micah. Again, notice what it says. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. Or perhaps, to more relay the point, that was brought to Micah. Micah didn't just, this is not, you know, we use language like this. We say, well, it just came to me one day that I should do this. This is not what this means. This says it was brought to him from another. He didn't make himself prophet. He didn't make his prophetic word. It was brought to him. And thirdly, again, notice, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. This word is a word that refers often to a prophetic vision. He was granted a vision from God. God brought it to him. He saw what was to transpire with Samaria and with Judah. And so God has given it. The whole point these three details are making, which are loud and clear, is this. It's not Micah's word. It's the Lord's word. It's not Micah that came up with it. It's not Micah who said to a scribe, let's sit down and pen a really beautiful piece of literature. Let's cloak it in prophecy. Let's do that. It's God's word. It was given to him. It was granted to him. It was authored by God himself. And notice another thing here. Not only does the Lord speak, he speaks to sinners. He speaks to sinners. Notice the fact that first he's said to have written down these things given to him, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, referring to Samaria and to Jerusalem. Now, we'll see as we get along here that Micah uses Samaria and Jerusalem as sort of the apex of corruption. These are the capital cities of both respective kingdoms. And he's saying, we're riding what's to happen to them. And their situation is a sinful one. We'll see they build the high places. They keep them up. We see Ahaz go on further and do complete wickedness. And what you see also is related to the fact that these kings are named is that they themselves are sinners. They are violators of the covenant that God has called them to enter into. Think about Jotham. It was said of him, and you can read about this. We've been reading it in Sunday mornings. But from 2 Kings 15 to 20, you see them exposed. You see Jotham, who is said to do right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, it continues, the high places were not removed. The picture you get of Jotham is this. He said, I'll obey you everywhere, Lord, but here. I'll obey you in most of my life. I'll demonstrate the lordship of God and everywhere, but this area. He's a sinful man. He refuses to take every thought captive in obedience to the living God. He says, everywhere but here. And God sends, beginning at that time, the king of Syria, Rezin and Pekah. And they start to invade the kingdom. They start to pillage them and cause them trouble. But secondly, notice we see Ahaz. Ahaz is called really a completely despicable man. Ahaz doesn't listen to God at all. He's going to do things his way. He's decided, despite being the king of Israel, that he will do the way he wants to do it. After all, he's the king of Judah, right? So he's going to do it his way. Matter of fact, when he starts to be pestered by these kings, Rezin and Pekah, he recruits assistance from Assyria. Interestingly enough, he sort of brings this great enemy of God's people who will soon destroy the northern kingdom. He kind of brings them into the backyard. And so he's one who's completely apostate. He says, I'll do it my way. I won't listen to the law. I won't obey you. And thirdly, we read of Hezekiah. Again, most of what we see about Hezekiah is good. As Charlie said, no one's done it perfectly, right? That's why we need Jesus. But by and large, he does things well. But really, we don't know anything about him until we saw what we read this morning. That he hears Assyria now drawing near. By that point, they've conquered the northern kingdom, and now they're coming against the southern kingdom. And they feel like an insurmountable force. And so finally, in chapter 18, as we'll read, not next week, but the following, he casts himself in sackcloth and ashes. And he cries out for mercy because he sees he's utterly helpless. And God delivers him in an extraordinary way. But at this point, Hezekiah has not yet been led to this sort of repentance. He's not yet been led here, so he needs to hear this as well. The basic content, I think, of all of this is what he's communicating is this. This holy God, this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God speaks to sinners. He speaks to those unworthy of it. He speaks to them and calls them to reform. He calls them to repent. He calls them to come and learn that God will relent of his anger. But he calls them to repentance. The Lord speaks to sinners. And this is sort of exacerbated by verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Do you see there the contrast? The one who is coming from the temple is the one arrayed in holiness, arrayed in glory. And he draws near to speak to those, not those who are innocent, but to those who thumb their nose at him, who have refused to listen to him. And he comes to them and he speaks and calls them to repentance. Well, you might say, these are the covenant people of God. He's bound himself to do that. Of course, he would do that. But it goes beyond this. Not only does he speak to his covenant people, he speaks to the nations. Verse 2, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." Because God is the everlasting, eternal, and unchangeable God, when He speaks, He is to be listened to. He's speaking at this moment to His covenant people. But it's as if to say, O nations, listen in. This is a directed consequence. This is a directed speech to these people for their sins. But listen up. The things said about me to them are true for you as well. Hear these things. Pay attention to these things. And don't fall prey to what these men will likely fall prey to. So our God speaks. He speaks to sinners. He speaks to the nations. Let me close with a couple of applications for this preliminary sermon. First, let me make an exhortation to adoration. In other words, what I intend to do here is to urge upon you to answer the question that Micah lays out by his name. Who is like Yahweh? This Yahweh who speaks to sinners, who has spoken even, O Christian, to you. You were not worthy of his speech, were you? You were not his friend by nature. You thumbed your nose at him. You shut your ears to him. You said to him, I will not hear it, and you would not have heard it unless he opened your heart. Unless he came in and solely of grace wooed you to himself. And that's exactly what Scripture says he does. Who is like Yahweh? Would you speak mercy? Would you urge men and women to repentance? Would you urge your enemies in such a way? Would you speak in such a way? Of course not. And none of the other so-called gods would have as well. But who is like our Yahweh? Who is like our Lord who speaks to those utterly unworthy of it? This holy, immutable God, separate from sinners, who draws near and speaks to them in His Word. You've often heard these sorts of stories. Perhaps you're one of these, where there's a young man or a young woman. He says, you know, I waited every year by my birthday to hear from my father. I never heard a word. I don't know my father. He never so much as spoke to me. You've heard those things, haven't you? It's heartbreaking, isn't it? You can see this kid sitting by the telephone, never to hear a word. That's not happened with you. That's not happened with you. Your heavenly Father has drawn near to speak to you. And that kid was innocent insofar as his relationship to his father. But that's not true of your relationship with the Lord. By nature, you are opposed to Him. And yet He drew near to speak to you. By nature, you did everything but put your hand, your fingers in your ears and say, I won't hear it. So what did He do? He pulled your fingers out of your ears. He clothed that hard heart of flesh, that hard heart of stone with flesh. And He gave your blind eyes sight to see His beauty and to stand and marvel. Who is like this God? So I urge you, begin, answer that question. Who is like Him? Think about it in this way and marvel at Him. Secondly, I exhort you to repentance. This whole book, that's what it's about, is to urge God's people to repentance. And you might say, for what? Well, I would sort of cast you and myself into the categories of the three kings that we've seen. Perhaps you're a Jotham. Perhaps I'm a Jotham. Perhaps we've come to the Lord and we've said, I'll do everything you ask of me, but don't ask this. Maybe you said, I will do anything you place before me. Show it to me in your word. But I heard you say this. I can't do that. I can't do that. You need to hear this. This word is for you. This word is for me. Perhaps you're Ahaz. Perhaps you've never listened to him. Perhaps even now you're here. Perhaps your parents brought you. Perhaps you've come along for another reason. Who knows? And you've never really listened to the Lord. You've said, I'm here. I get my stars for the day, but I yield to myself. I do that which satisfies me. I do that which I want. I don't listen to anyone else. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, right? Perhaps your heart is saying that to the Lord. Perhaps your heart is saying, no one tells me what to do. It's my life. Hear this and repent. Yahweh, the one who made you, the one who speaks in order to draw you to himself, to realize your own deadness apart from him. And that real life is not found in rebellion to God, but in submission to him. You think you're living now, but you're not. You're a slave. But bow the knee to the living God and you'll find life and find it abundantly. Thirdly, perhaps you're a Hezekiah. Perhaps you're a new Christian. Or perhaps you've been a Christian a long time. And there's an area in your life in which you need to repent and you need to submit afresh to the Lord, and you just haven't heard it yet. And so you've not been studious. You've not read God's Word well. Perhaps this is you. And we need to come to the book of Micah and ask God to reveal himself to us, to show us so that we will repent. Because all of us have real reasons to repent. We are still fighting against that rebellion that comes from Adam. We need to bow in repentance to the Lord. And lastly, I'd ask one more question as we close. We see here, merely in this name and merely in God's relationship with his people, how infinitely merciful he is. But you and I have a clearer picture than did Micah, don't we? We have the picture of Christ himself. Do you doubt it? Do you doubt? Can you answer that question in any form of doubt? Then think about the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, we see the God who has spoken to sinners with a far clearer word than he did in the past. As Charlie quoted, in these last days, he's spoken by his Son. The prophetic word was wonderful. It was beautiful and appropriate in that time. But my friends, you have heard this word, this pleading for repentance and promise for mercy to those repentant. You've seen that word displayed in the cross. What God would ever send forth his Son and afflict him to save his people? What God would send forth his only begotten Son and crush him in the place of you and I? And that's what the Bible has said God has done for us. Those who are in Jesus have confidence that as this supper will commemorate, God sent forth his Son and broke the body of his Son in our place, satisfied the justice of his own nature by piercing Christ himself. And today we get to taste and see, not only hear it, not only allow it to penetrate our ears, but we get to hold it and touch it and see that clear message confirmed visibly that God has loved his people, that there is no God like him. And if you come, my friends, answering that question, yes, you indeed come to this supper. Who is like the Lord? If you can say there is no one like the Lord. There is no one like the Lord who speaks of his mercy to sinners, such as myself. Then you need to come to this meal and eat. But that also requires that you're a member of his church, because Christ died, as Ephesians 5 tells us, for his church, his invisible church. But his invisible church consists of the visible, right? The invisible members are in his visible body. And so if you are joined to the church of Christ by profession of faith, and if the church has received you into its membership, ascribing to the membership vows, then you should come and you should eat and find a meal of nourishment that's meant to strengthen us. And that goes for any visible church, any true church of Christ. If you belong to an evangelical church, then you are invited to come. It's open. But if you are not a member of Christ's church, you're not to come. Even so, if you can answer that question now, who is like Yahweh? If there's any sort of decision in your mind, you need to let the elements pass. You need to be sure that you can only answer that question with the clear response, there is no one greater than Yahweh. And so if that's you, I invite you to come, taste and eat and be strengthened so that we might live before Him in repentance and love. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are so thankful for Your Word, thankful for this portion of it. We do confess we often sort of flip past these passages and flip past the prophets, but we need them. We know that they're contained herein for our life and godliness. So we ask that today you might confirm these things on our hearts. We ask, Lord, even now, give us a spirit of repentance. May we confess our sins before You and learn that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to assure us of that cleansing by the sacrament placed before us. I pray, Lord, if any doesn't know You, that today You might open their eyes, that they might call upon You in faith. And I pray that those who are in Christ, that are even perhaps weak and trembling, those who are failing, those who need grace, that today through these ordinary elements, You might communicate grace to their hearts and strength to them. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.